Our Father, we thank you for the grace in which we stand, for your continued love for us in Christ and your mercy toward us. Please now, Father, in and through the Holy Spirit, teach us, shape our thoughts and our lives that we might live worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Well, if you've been attending this church for any length of time, and of course I know that many of you have, you've heard and you know that God's great plan is to rescue men and women, to deliver us, you and me, from our sins. And that's why Jesus came into the world and went to the cross. Remember early in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, we're told how the birth of Jesus Christ took place. Mary was found to be pregnant from the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, unaware of this, resolved to divorce her. And while he was considering this, though, he heard in a dream from an angel of the Lord. The angel appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus was born at God's direction and by the power of the Spirit to save his people from their sins. God's plan is to deliver us from our sins, to save us, to undo the effects of the fall, to roll back the consequences of sin, and to restore all of creation. Yet, as one theologian has noted, in his great wisdom, God does not apply to us the benefits of Christ's redemptive work, his saving work, all at once. Instead, he applies the benefits of salvation to us gradually, over time. Think of something like sanctification, for example. It's progressive, and it's not complete in this life. In the same way, God has not chosen to remove all evil from the world immediately, but to wait until the final judgment and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. That said, we still live in a fallen world, and our experience of salvation is still incomplete. We know from Scripture, though, that the last aspect of the fallen world to be removed will be death. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, picking up Paul's argument in the middle, we read this: "Then comes the end, when he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." And a bit later in the same letter, the apostle tells us that when Christ returns, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" But until that time comes, death remains a reality, even in the lives of Christians. Do you ever think about death? Not death in the abstract, but your own personal death. I do, sometimes, and certainly the older I get, the more I think about it. I thought about it a lot just a few years ago when I faced a cancer diagnosis. And any serious illness has a way of focusing one's attention. So I do think about death from time to time, and Scripture admonishes us to do so. In the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7 and verse 2, we're told that death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Many of you, I think, know the name Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was the pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts in the 1730s, 1740s, whose preaching, along with others, including George Whitefield, was used by God to touch off that period in American history known as the Great Awakening, a great movement of the Spirit of God in revival throughout the New England colonies and even further afield. And Edwards, in many ways, became the theologian of the revival, and his works are read and studied with profit even today. Well, when Jonathan Edwards was a young man, he formulated a series of resolutions, 70 in number, intended for himself to regulate his own heart and life. And he reviewed these resolutions on a weekly basis. They were all written before he was age 20, most when he was simply 19. And they became the basis of his conduct and his character, the plan by which he governed his life. Resolution number 9, which is printed on the opening page of our service bulletin, is this: "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Why would Edwards do that? Why would a 19-year-old do that? I think there are a couple of reasons, but the principal reason, I think, is that the Bible speaks about death in many different texts. And in particular, it speaks of death as a formidable power. Keith has been taking us through the book of Hebrews, and you might remember that in Hebrews chapter 2, we're told that death holds people in slavery to lifelong fear. Fear of pain, fear of the unknown, fear of having to experience something you cannot control or predict, fear of losing all that is familiar and dear to you. Deeper still, perhaps, is the fear of unpredictable consequences after the grave. Remember what the scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Each one of us is accountable to God, and our happiness in the world to come is dependent in large part upon our lives in this world. A point recognized by the same Jonathan Edwards I mentioned a moment ago, who in another of his resolutions, this is resolution number 22, resolved, and I'm quoting, to endeavor to obtain for myself as much happiness in the other world as I possibly can, with all the power, might, vigor, and vehemence, yea, violence I am capable of or can bring myself to exert in any way that can be thought of. Edwards understood that death is fraught with eternal consequences. Not only is death a formidable power, though, it's awful. It's demonic. We know instinctively that it's just not right. Death is bad. And yet, death is not an accident. It's God's doing. So we had better think about it. Remember back in Genesis, the early chapters, God created man, Adam, placed him in the Garden of Eden and commanded him, the very first commandment to man in all of Scripture, to eat from any tree in the garden but one. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Scripture says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And we know what happened. Our forefather Adam disobeyed. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Romans, through the disobedience of one man, sin came into the world, and death came to all men, for all men sinned. There is the closest of connections between sin and death. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Friends, unless the Lord returns in our lifetimes, each one of us will share that end. Each one of us will die. Death is coming. In fact, every day is someone's last. So we want to be clear and we want to be biblical. Death is not something that just happens to us as if it were a natural part of life. Death is not part of life. It's not God's plan. What then is it? What is death? Well, as New Testament scholar D.A. Carson once put it, death is God's well-considered sentence against our sin. Death is God's well-considered sentence against our sin. And God does not want us to shut our eyes to the effects of our sin, to the inevitability of death. And in our text for this morning, Genesis 5, the predominant theme is death. You can see from verse 1, the first sentence of verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. This is the family tree of Adam, or better, what became of the family tree of Adam. This is man after the fall, living under the curse, who multiplies continually and dies just as regularly. Now you can see that these men, these patriarchs, lived very long lives, fruitful lives. They had sons and daughters, but nonetheless, they died. So human life continues under the curse, but the movement is toward death. This is apparent from our text, but it's especially apparent when we compare this genealogy to the similar genealogy in Genesis chapter 11. Now, I know you probably don't have a Bible in front of you, but if you did, I'd ask you to turn to Genesis 11, beginning at verse 10. That's the genealogy of Shem, one of Noah's sons. And you'd see that that genealogy is structurally identical to the genealogy here in Genesis 5. In fact, if we compare the formal elements of the two genealogies, we'd see that the only difference between them is the inclusion of the clause, "and he died," at the end of each of the names in chapter 5. "And he died." It occurs 8 times in our passage. You see, what God had told Adam in Genesis 2, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die," has now come to pass. God's word proved true, and death has invaded the human family. Now, I know people don't like to talk about death. Even Christians don't like to talk about death. But this is not the whole story. Thanks be to God, it's not the whole story. We know from that text I read a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians that the time is coming when death, the last enemy, will be destroyed. And that's repeated in the book of Revelation, where we're also told that the time is coming when death will be destroyed. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, death is personified, and like the devil himself, is cast into the lake of fire and destroyed. Death will one day be no more. Death will not always have the last word. And we get a hint of that here in Genesis 5, a very strong hint. Although the biblical writer Moses purposefully underscores the death of each patriarch in chapter 5, he does so in order to highlight and focus our attention on the exceptional case, the case of Enoch. You see it there in verses 21 to 24. "When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch is the one patriarch who did not die. He did not experience death. But that alone merits special attention, but the reason why, even more so. Enoch is pictured as one person who did not suffer the fate of Adam, "you shall surely die," because unlike the others, he walked with God. He walked with God. Enoch found life amid the curse of death and is an example to us, a model for us in our own earthly pilgrimage, a model of faith and trust in God. Now, I'm guessing all of you know 2 Timothy 3:16. I like that verse. There's another one I like, too, in Romans. It's Romans 15:4, where we're told that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, what encouragement, what hope, what truth do we draw from this genealogy in Genesis 5? 2 points to consider. First, walking with God is a step above mere living. Walking with God is a step above mere living. Notice the structure of the passage again. In the second line of just about every entry, say beginning at verse 7, it states that, you know, person A lived after he fathered person B so many years and had other sons and daughters. It says that for every entry but one. And now look at verse 22. The text deviates from that pattern, right? It does not say Enoch lived after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. It doesn't say that. Instead, the text says Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Enoch didn't simply live. He walked with God. He walked with God, which suggests that walking with God is a step above mere living. Simply living? Friends, that's beneath the norm in terms of quality. Even in this life, God has something better for us. You want to live life on a higher plane, a full and fruitful life? A life that will stand the test of eternity, that will be a blessing to others? Then walk with God. Walk with God. It's a way of life open to each one of you. Walking with God is a step above mere living. I'm guessing many of you know of the King's College, right? A Christian college in Lower Manhattan. Over the years here at Christ Church, we've had students from King's College here. We've had graduates of King's here. I know we have some here today. But King's College was not always in Lower Manhattan. When I was growing up in Westchester, a couple of towns over in Briarcliff Manor, that's where the King's College was located. And back in that day, and for some years, president of the King's College was a man by the name of Robert Cook, Dr. Robert Cook. And there were some at times in the city when I would go over, when I was living here, and I'd go over to Calvary Baptist on West 57th Street because Dr. Cook was the guest preacher. I'd go hear him speak, and other times I heard him on the radio. Now, this goes back a long way. I don't remember a single thing Dr. Cook said, not a word. The only thing I remember is how he ended every message I ever heard. And I have to think now that he had been immersed in the life of Enoch, because every message that I heard ended with these words, "Walk with the King today and be a blessing." And friends, if you do walk with the King, when you walk with God, you will be a blessing to yourself and to others around you. Walking with God is a step above mere living. So that's the first point. Second, and I think this one is very important, death is not the last word that need be said about a person's life. Death is not the last word that need be said about a person's life. Again, look at the structure of the passage. The third sentence in almost every entry states this: "Thus all the days of person A were so many years, and he died." Right? But now look at verses 23 and 24. Again, the text deviates from that pattern. It does not say, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years and he died." It doesn't say that. Instead, it says, "Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch didn't die. He walked with God, and God took him. Death is not the last word that need be said about a believer's life. You can find life if you, like Enoch, walk with God. Walking with God is the way to life. As one commentator put it, a door is left open for a return to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. Enoch found that door in walking with God, and he's become a paradigm for all who seek to find life. Friends, walking with God is an alternative to the endless cycle of living and dying. Walking with God is an alternative to the endless cycle of living and dying. The finality of death caused by sin is, in fact, not so final after all. Not for the believer, not for the one who walks with God. None of us were born to die. We were born to live, and real living comes by walking with God. Walking with God is the way to life. Now, that raises the big question. What is walking with God? What does it mean to walk with God? Well, at this point, the biblical writer Moses does not explain what it means to walk with God. He cites no method, no formula. There's no descriptive explanation here of what this walk looked like, what it entailed. In fact, this is one of those cases where it takes the rest of the Bible to explain it, to unpack what it means in its fullness. But we can say a few things. First, one thing walking with God does not mean is the mere keeping of a set of laws. After all, we're years before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And we know from the New Testament that the law was not the way to life. And that's really the perspective of the Pentateuch as well. In the later sections in Deuteronomy, you can tell that Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, looked back at Sinai and realized that Sinai did not prove successful and that a better way lay still in the future. He was looking ahead to the new covenant. For Moses, the way to life was exemplified best in people like Enoch, who walked with God, Noah, who is also said to have walked with God, that's Genesis 6:9, and Abraham, who believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It's to these patriarchs, who lived long before the giving of the law at Sinai, that Moses turns for a model of faith and trust in God. Now, the phrase walking with God is used after the Pentateuch as well. It's found in the Minor Prophets. It's in Micah and in Malachi. And it suggests, walking with God suggests, a special intimacy with God and a life of piety, devotion, loyalty, and faith. Well, what does that look like? Well, in another of the Minor Prophets, in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, the prophet poses a rhetorical question. He asks, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Can two walk together except they be agreed? Walking with God assumes reconciliation. It assumes reconciliation. It presupposes harmony, salvation. It suggests that the one who walks with God is in daily and intimate communion with him. That God is not a distant and demanding deity, but a companion on life's way. And more can be said. Walking with God means opening to the Lord all your purposes and hopes, seeking his judgment on your way of life, your idea of happiness, your hope for the future. It means to be on thoroughly friendly terms with God, loving him, trusting him, believing in him, and seeking to live a life pleasing to him. As another commentator put it, Enoch walked with God because he was his friend and liked his company, because he was going in the same direction as God. And we walk with God when he's in all of our thoughts. And that's true, isn't it, of any close relationship. I know in the past when I've traveled or at work, my wife Delilah is always in my thoughts. No matter how far away I am, I might be thousands of miles away in a different country, a different time zone, but she's top of mind. She's always in my thoughts. And that's true of a relationship with the Lord as well. We walk with God when he's in all of our thoughts. And when we sin, as we do, we can't rest until we own it, confess it, forsake it, seek his forgiveness, and resume our place at God's side, walking in fellowship with him once again. This is the general nature of what it means to walk with God. It's expressive of a living, dynamic relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, walking with God in its deepest sense means living a life of faith. Faith in God, belief in the one whom he sent, the Lord Jesus Christ, believing what God has said and living accordingly. And faith is how the book of Hebrews speaks of Enoch's walk. If you look at that first Bible reading from Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 5, and it's important to remember, when you're reading this text in Hebrews, you're reading inspired commentary on the Genesis passage. Inspired commentary on Genesis. And here's what the writer of Hebrews says, beginning at verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the one that was done in the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., it's called the Septuagint, the phrase that we see in Genesis 5, we see it twice, Enoch walked with God, is rendered in the Septuagint, Enoch was well-pleasing to God. And the inspired writer of Hebrews follows the Septuagint. In other words, the inspired writer of Hebrews understands that Enoch pleased God because he walked with God. Walking with God is what pleases God, and it takes faith to do this. It takes faith to walk with God. Enoch pleased God by walking with him. And God deemed him too worthy to remain on earth and took him home to heaven. Now think about Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. No one, not Enoch nor anyone else, would be able to do so. Faith. Keith preached on this. Faith means believing and accepting God's mandates and placing our trust in his promises and living in light of it. Enoch was commended in every generation as one who pleased God. Now, the scriptures in both Genesis and Hebrews do not say that Enoch thought about God or speculated about God. He didn't read about God or talk about him to gain his favor. Instead, Enoch believed God, walked with God, and in so doing, pleased him. Do that, and you, like Enoch, will live a fruitful life, and you can anticipate victory over the curse of death. That old Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, commenting on Enoch, put it this way. He said, "What a splendid walk, a walk of 300 years. One might desire a change of company if he walked with anybody else, but to walk with God for 3 centuries was so sweet that the patriarch kept on with his walk until he walked beyond time and space and walked into paradise, where he is still marching on in the same divine society. He had heaven on earth, and it was therefore not so unusual that he glided away from earth to heaven so easily." Friends, for those who walk with God, the future is filled with promise. and anticipation replaces fear. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Enoch, and we pray that you would help us to follow his example, to live a life pleasing to you, to walk with you each and every day, to be in daily communion with you. And Lord, would you encourage us and continue to teach us that this is the way to life, and this is the way to overcome death. Be with us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.